have led me to some interesting thoughts that will be considered as we get into the passage in more detail. Among them are the ways that early churches met together. We find out that the saints at Rome that were addressed in Romans 1:7 actually meet in many different house churches here. We learn about the important role that women played in the early church. And the makeup of the church at Rome is quite diverse, which we learn from this text. And the things that were done and accomplished by these people in order to get their names into this greeting that stands at the end of all, at the end of Romans for all eternity is also something that we will consider. Now, as you're reading this passage, there is one word that should stand out among all of the rest. And I'm not going to give it away for you. I hope that you gathered what it was when you heard Jeff reading. It is mentioned 18 times in 16 verses. Clearly, this is a general idea that we must not lose sight of as we contemplate the details of the list. Now, it seems to me that our isolated and individualistic, self-contained and self-centered culture, to which this church in Colorado, in Western United States, is indivisibly linked, is in great need of hearing the message of Romans 16 this morning. First, it's important that we make our way through the names that are forever enshrined in this Romans Hall of Fame, I call it. Now, it seems to me that a Hall of Fame analogy is one that is not too far off base for what we see going on here. Now, this past week, actually about 8-9 days ago, John Elway became the first Denver Bronco in its 44-year history to make the Pro Football Hall of Fame. And it has for many years seemed like, to many of us living in the state, a great NFL conspiracy against Colorado that no Bronco is in the Hall of Fame. How can a team that's been to more Super Bowls than any other team except for one not have anybody in the Hall of Fame? Well, it appears that the answer to this puzzling question lies in the fact that enshrinement into the Pro Football Hall of Fame is based first and foremost upon individual effort, accomplishment, and reputation. If you think about it, this is a very strange thing, because football is a team sport, not an individual sport. How ironic it is that individual accomplishments become the basis of NFL fame when the very heart of the game is not based upon the individual at all. Now, as you consider the reasons why God chose to eternally enshrine these people at the end of Romans, think about how opposite their accomplishments are from those that we celebrate in our cultural celebrity worship of celebrity. Perhaps these very things that our culture venerates and celebrates are the same things that make so many Christians, especially men, want to rather visit Canton, Ohio, than read Romans 16. Now, here's a general outline for our text this morning. Verses 1 through 3 effectively end the conclusion of the book where Paul explains his desire to go to Rome so that they might help him on as he ministers in Spain. It's verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 16 then become a footnote, really, to verses 1 through 3. And this footnote is a roll call of greetings. It comes at the end of the book. Hence the title of the sermon. It's as if Paul is saying, "Hello, I must be going." Paul concludes his prayer for the Romans and his request for prayer for him from them in the following way. So he's finishing up this prayer with the beginning of Romans 16, 1 through 3. And this is what he says. He says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well." Now, that attitude which the Romans are to show to Phoebe, they are also to show to each other. And this general command serves as a model for the way the church is supposed to behave on a regular basis towards everyone. Now, the reason why Paul writes about Phoebe first is because she is the person who has been designated to carry the letter that Paul is writing to the Romans from the city of Corinth up to Rome. And we're going to be doing a lot of looking into facts about who these people are in this text. So the first question we're going to ask is, who is Phoebe? The most obvious fact about the name Phoebe is that she is a woman. Now then, Solomon tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. And since it is a woman who is delivering this letter to the church at Rome, he realized that there was a very good chance that she would not be received kindly or even at all, and that the Christians there may not be particularly inclined to welcome her or to help her in the things that she needed to do to prepare the way for Paul to go to Rome. Now, this might shock some of you that I would say this, but you have to remember that the heart of the Roman Empire was not exactly the egalitarian society that you and I live in today. Women were viewed in similar sorts of ways by men as slaves were by masters, or Gentiles were by Jews, or barbarians were by civilized Roman citizens. There's a very good reason why, in many other places in the New Testament, the writers specifically lift up women and talk about women in positive ways, and even make theological statements regarding their personhood and their spiritual status of equality with men in God's sight. It's because, quite honestly, most people in that time simply did not think that that was true at all. And this goes right back to Eden, doesn't it? Where Eve, though different and given different functions to carry out in this world, was a helpmate made from the man and created in the image of God. The predominantly Gentile congregation at Rome most likely had anti-biblical, culturally grounded views of women, as they did everywhere that Paul went on his Gentile travels. Thus, the mention of women, beginning with Phoebe in Romans 16, is a direct assault on the world of that day. It teaches that women are much more in God's sight than men wanted to believe or to accept. And this is why so much attention is given to how the church at Rome is to behave towards her when she arrives. Now, given that, I must mention that it's far too easy for you and I to be influenced in the opposite direction when we consider Phoebe and the other women in this text. We live in perhaps the most radically pro-feminist and egalitarian and sometimes even bordering on matriarchal society since the time of the Amazons. Typically, our culture has a way of coloring our view of the text. Far too many people want to impose their own cultural standards or practices upon the Bible in both their own day, people in the Bible's own day, as well as our own. Thus, we end up making culture, rather than God's purpose in redemptive history, the central organizing principle of our interpretation. And we cannot do this. This is the favorite move of all egalitarians, as this following quote will demonstrate. Listen to how culture sinks into what he says here. He says, concerning Jesus picking only males to be apostles, Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles because of the cultural constraints that would have made the ministry of women unacceptable. That's the reason this feminist tells us that Jesus only picked males to be apostles. It wouldn't have been acceptable in that culture to do anything else. Well, I've asked myself a question because I've heard this argument so many times I can't even count how many. Since when was the God of the universe afraid of doing something because it would be culturally unacceptable? Since when is the ushering in of his kingdom shackled because men don't like the consequences of it? It seems to me that the way Jesus operated most of the time was that if he wanted to have women be apostles, that's exactly what he would have done, in the exact opposite of what the culture would have said. Now, this all comes to light very clearly when we consider the most vigorously discussed issues that are in Romans 16 in our day. There's two of them, and they surround, not coincidentally, the titles that are given to Phoebe and to a person named Junius in verse 7. And this is quite in contrast to the main point that I hope to demonstrate this passage is talking about as we continue along. Now, since this is so debated, I believe that we need to take some time to consider it. First, concerning Phoebe, Paul says in the Greek now that she is a deaconess. That's in your Bibles, most of them translate servant, of the assembly, which is in Kenchrea. Now, Christian feminists love to take this verse to mean that Paul is clearly teaching that Phoebe was an official officer, a deaconess of the church at Kenchrea. But there are far too many debatable terms in this text, such as the meaning of deacon and the meaning of the word helper that you see near the end of verse 2, to be able to say decisively that this is what is going on here. In other words, biblical principles of interpretation insist that clear passages must interpret non-clear passages. It's always the way it is. I contend that this is not a clear passage and that we ought not to develop our entire theology based upon this sort of a verse. And it's a list to a bunch of people, for crying out loud. Now, what can we say with certainty about Phoebe? To begin with, we can say that she is a Christian. She's a sister in the Lord. And at the very least, we can say that she is a servant. The word deaconos has this as its meaning when it's used broadly rather than when it's used narrowly, such as in the office of a deacon. Well, she's a servant because we are told that she has helped many, including Paul himself. Now, prostasis is the word for helped that feminists want to use to translate as leader. So in other words, she's a leader of this church as a deacon. Now, what we can derive from this is that Paul applauds Phoebe's work as a helper, something he does over and over and over and over again in this text with all of these people. Indeed, he even commands the church in Rome to treat Phoebe the way that she treats others. And the point is not that they are to lead her because she's a leader, but they are to help her because she is a helper. And she is not to be considered second class just because she's a woman. And her status in Christ demands that she be treated in a manner worthy of the saints and that she be helped in whatever matter she needs help with. But there's a question. The question is, can we say more than this? Can we say more than that she was just a servant and a helper? Was Phoebe an officer of the church? And we must recognize that the word deacon can be used in a general way and in a more official way. Paul uses the word 20 other times, this word for deacon. Sometimes it refers to secular rulers, as it does in Romans 13, verse 4, where it says, the state is a deacon of God for your good. It's used of Christ, as in Romans 15, 8, where he says, for I say that Christ has become a deacon to the circumcision. But clearly, neither of these other references in the book of Romans has as its meaning an official officer of the church. The state is not an officer of the church, right? Indeed, it is only clear that the word donates the office of deacon in two places, Philippians and in 1 Timothy, and the late date of both of the writing of these letters. Paul wrote the book of Philippians and the books of the pastoral epistles near the end of his life, and that needs to be taken into consideration when we think about the use of this word. So what this means then is that deacon as an office was a word that was most likely in transition in the early church. It appears that only in the last days of Paul's life did the word itself begin to be used in an official capacity, such as an officer of the church. Thus, it is dubious to make the term mean an official office here, despite the fact that it says that she's a servant of the church. There's no need to make this say anything more than that Phoebe was a big help to her church. And this is bolstered by the fact that Phoebe is said to be a helper of many in verse 2. The word for helper appears only here in the Bible. It's the only place in all of the Bible that it's used. The secular usage of this word is not an official position, but merely someone who is a benefactor and comes to the aid of others in need, especially foreigners, by providing housing and financial aid. If Phoebe were being called a leader rather than a helper here, and catch this, Paul would be saying that Phoebe is his leader, something that he never says of anyone else, not Peter, not Apollos, no one except for Christ himself. That would be quite a high praise for Phoebe if that was true, wouldn't it? Phoebe was probably then a rich woman who had resources that allowed her to travel, thus to deliver the letter at Rome, and to help others. And the fact that she is a helper of many rather than the leader of the church provides evidence that I believe fully eliminates the possibility that Phoebe was serving as an officer of the church. Yet, I must say one last thing. This office of a deacon in the New Testament is vastly different in function from the office of an elder or a pastor or teacher. Based partially on hints within the New Testament and partially on the later institution of the diaconate in the early church after the New Testament closed, it's likely that deacons were in charge of things like visitation of the sick and relief of the poor, etc. In other words, it's an office of helps. And there is nothing in this list of tasks that Scripture ever forbids women from doing. And so even if she were a deaconess, it ultimately makes no difference, except to those who have already confused the offices of the church in their minds. You must make a clear distinction then between the office of a deacon and the office of an elder. Elders are teachers of the church and those who carry out discipline among the congregation. That's what Paul told Timothy. He said, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Paul never forbids women from visiting the sick or helping the poor. Instead, he commends this. Now, I've lingered here long enough. Lots of people would do a whole sermon on that. You're probably thinking you just did a whole sermon on it. There's many more names in here to consider, but nowhere near the amount of controversy except at one place. After asking the Roman Christians to receive Phoebe, Paul begins to greet Christians who are in Rome. He says, "Greet Prisca," in some of your Bibles, "Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Now, this is the famous tag team couple that Luke tells us about in the book of Acts that Paul himself was very close with. We really have no idea why the woman is mentioned first here, but perhaps it means that she was a special help to Paul. It does show again the importance that women had in the early church, but it doesn't say anything more than this. And I think that's important to keep in mind. This couple, he says, risked their necks. Indeed, they saved Paul's very life, probably while he was in Ephesus and nearly killed. Now they have moved to Rome, and due to the fact that they were very influential in the life of Apollos and that they held church in their own house, they were probably, like Phoebe, quite wealthy Gentiles and prominent workers in the church. They worked hard, he says, in laboring for the gospel of Christ. They were servants, not out of personal accolades of fame and fortune, like we see in modern day Hall of Fame, but quite the opposite of modern day celebrities. Now verse 5 says, "Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia." Epaphroditus' fame comes from the fact that he was the first Christian in the whole of Asia. The first one ever. That's quite an impressive thing to say. Now he's in Rome, the epicenter of culture of the ancient world, and Paul calls him beloved. He uses this word several times, and beloved is probably a semi-formal term of affection, and it doesn't necessarily tell us anything about the relationship that Paul had with this man. Such as that he was his real brother or anything like that. But again, if you remember that salvation is God's doing and not man's, what this means is that Epaphroditus' fame comes from God's work rather than his own, which is yet another opposite that we compare with modern-day fame. Now, Romans 6:16 says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." Now, Mary is the first predominantly Jewish name that's mentioned in this text. And all that's known about her is that she, like Priscilla and Phoebe, has worked hard for Paul. And it's interesting to me to think that the spiritual gift that Paul keeps mentioning here, and that he talks through the whole entire list, is the gift of helps. As he told the Corinthians, this is a lesser gift, what they thought in their mind. Yet to Paul, it seems like this may be the most important gift of all, because it is this gift that is prized above all else in this chapter. The church, my friends, simply cannot function if people are not willing to help and to serve in so many different capacities. And by church, I mean the local assembly, not the invisible, ethereal, individual, or invisible church. I mean the local congregation. Now we come to verse 7, and we need to spend a couple of moments here. It says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me." Now, like the text with Phoebe, this verse 2 has a variety of possible interpretations, thus making it a bad place to develop some sort of a dogmatic theology from. The problem regards two words and one phrase. One of the words is the name Junius. The other is the word apostle. And the phrase is this one that says, who are outstanding, and then the Greek word is en, which is en, the apostles. So the question is, what is that preposition I'm talking about? The question here is Paul saying that these two people were apostles in the same sense that the 12 apostles were apostles? Or were they merely esteemed by the apostles? That's the different way that you can translate that preposition. Furthermore, there's even a greater question, because if they were capital A apostles, because Junius is perhaps a woman's name, is Paul saying here that there were women apostles? Again, we have a text that is potentially a feminist dream come true. It's interesting to see how the interpretation of the name Junius has changed over the centuries. Two sources that I read both mentioned this, and one was from a feminist and one was from somebody who wasn't. And they both said that pre-13th century, the name was interpreted as a woman's name. From the 13th to the 20th centuries, almost all interpreters opted for the male translation. And then recently, modern commentators are almost always going with the woman's name again. It makes you ask the question, why is this the case? I don't know. But my own experience has led me to conclude that what drives most modern commentators is culture. I've seen this over and over again, as I already mentioned. And so we're back to wondering if people are really exegeting the text or having some axe to grind or actually trying to fit the text into their already preconceived theological model. Suffice it to say, ultimately, as is with the case with Phoebe, there is no reason in the text to demand that Paul is saying that there was a woman apostle named Junius. The real key is not in the name Junius, however, because that's just, you can't determine whether that's a masculine or feminine name. There's just no way to do it. The real key is in the term apostle. Apostle is a word which, like deacon, has a narrow and a broad range of meaning. It can mean one of the designated men like Paul or Peter or Matthew. And if this were its meaning, then probably Paul would be saying that this person is a teacher. And then the feminists argue, therefore, we have proof that women were elders and pastors, etc. But when Paul uses the word in this formal sense, though, this is important to see. Like, for instance, back in the very first verse of the book of Romans, he always makes clear the source of apostleship. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, the source of Paul's authority or apostleship is his special call from God. And that's always mentioned because he was always coming into contact with people who were calling his apostleship into question. This happens over and over again at Corinth especially. Now you'll notice that there's no calling by God here for either Junius or Andronicus for apostleship. Rather, they are just called apostles. So the broad sense of the word is probably what is being used here, and it means nothing more than a messenger or an emissary. That's all the word means. And that's used many times in the New Testament. Being that all Christians are now priests with the duty of proclaiming the gospel where they're at, all Christians can be called apostles or messengers in this broad sense of the word. So no matter if Junius is a man or a woman, there's nothing that forces us to conclude that anything is being said here that contradicts other clear teachings of Scripture regarding the role of women in office and teaching. The real point, which feminism always derails for us, however, is that these two people were outstanding in Paul's sight, most likely, again, in their service and help. They were either a husband and wife team like Priscilla or Aquila, or perhaps two male friends. They were either Paul's own relatives, and then here's another word that can be used in a narrow sense or a broad sense, or they were his kinsmen. They were fellow Jews, like that's how he uses the word in chapter 9. And they suffered for Christ as per God's will by going to prison, just as Paul had done on more than one occasion. You see, that's why he writes this. It's not a theological treatise on the role of women in the church. Therefore, the real purpose of mentioning these people is that it reinforces for us that being a Christian may not be an easy life in the physical sense of the word. How many early Christians were imprisoned for the worship of Christ? How many of us have been? How many early Christians died for Christ in the arena or by one of several Roman means of execution? How many of us would do the same? You see, what really stands out about Andronicus and Junius, as it does with Epaminondas, is their ability to stick with being a Christian through the tough times. These two were converted very early on, even before Paul, he says. They realized what it meant to run through a tough race and to have to suffer for Christ. Those in Rome could look at each other, at each of the people that Paul mentions here by name, and they could attach. You see, they wouldn't have problems reading the names like we do. And then we sit here and go, well, who are these people? They would know him. He's sitting right next to you. That's a strange sort of a thing to think about. But in the very mentioning of these names, Paul is putting, he's personifying the theology that he's been talking about through the rest of the book. And I think that's a really fascinating way to look at this list in the end of the book. Romans 16:8 says, "Greet Ampelatus, my beloved in the Lord." The same is said of Ampelatus here that was said of Epaminondas previously. Now, this man is a slave or a freedman's name, and it's possible that he is the same man whose name is actually inscribed on a catacomb in Rome. Though Paul says little about him, his love for the man is made evident to all, and surely it would have been a pleasure for him to hear his name mentioned in public, in the public reading of this book to those in the church. Now, verse 9 says, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved." I want you to see here that themes are repeating themselves more and more. Are you paying attention to them? Urbanus is also probably a slave or a freedman based upon his name. It's important for you to understand and to see that in those days, slaves generally had a certain set of names, and those who were masters had a different set of names, so they can actually go back and tell whether or not these people were slaves or free. And what we're seeing here is a congregation that's rich in diversity and rich in economic status and rich in workers. What we're seeing is we're beginning to see the importance of workers in the Church of Christ. Are you one who does not take the work of the church seriously, who rightly receives when you're supposed to receive, but then who never gives back to the work of God, thus breaking the eighth commandment not to steal? See, individualistic, non-church-oriented American Christians need to give heed to these words. God's church is vitally important, and those who partake in the little things of the ministry are forever enshrined in God's hall of fame. God cares about little things, though man only seems to care about the great and monumental achievements. Of Stachys, all we know is that he's called beloved, and nothing else is known about him. Romans 16:10 says, "Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are in the household of Aristobulus." Now, we know nothing about Apelles either, except for that he was approved in Christ. By this, Paul might mean that he had proved himself in a difficult test of faith, or just simply that he was a respected believer. The interesting name of these two, though, is Aristobulus, who was perhaps the deceased brother of King Herod Agrippa I, and who died in AD 48 or 49. And what's interesting is that his name is, he's not mentioned by name, possibly because he's dead. Rather, what's mentioned is his household. Probably they converted to Christ and were now holding services in his home. Now, it seems to me that this would just be very godlike, would it not, if God saved Herod's brother? Surely this shows that salvation belongs only to God, and he bestows it upon whom he chooses, oftentimes doing it to show just how powerful he really is. Herod's brother, and I'm supposed to accept him in this church? Think about the sort of tension that that would create. Romans 16:11 then says, "Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord." Now, the name Herodian lends support to the idea that Aristobulus was, in fact, Herod's brother. This name is Jewish and is continuing to show us the diverse makeup of the church at Rome. And I fear, and this is one of my hobby horses that I could get on, But I fear for our congregations that are not privileged to have diversity in their midst. Diversity can be defined in a lot of different ways. This was not the way it was in the early church. It seems to me that Romans 16 then speaks very powerfully and directly to the contemporary marketing idea that says we should purposefully target narrow types of people in order to get them into our churches. What does this say about segregating our churches into units of people who all have the same desires and habits and ages and colors of skin and everything else? Today's target marketing pragmatism would surely have been condemned as racism by the apostle, who celebrated the fact that his churches had every conceivable type of person in them. And I think that's a message that our churches need to hear, because that's the thing these days, is to just go after one little group of people. And everybody is 20 to 22-year-old single males in the church, including the pastor and all the people up front and everything else. Now, how is that the body of Christ, my friends? And I don't want you just to be thinking in terms of the way that the world talks about diversity, which is almost exclusively race. There are so many other ways to do it. One of the main ways, I think, is having family church. That's one of the reasons why we want to make this a family-friendly church and have the littlest kids in our service up to the very oldest, because we have to learn from each other. And it's much better to have a church like that than it is where everybody looks the same. Romans 16:12 says, "Greet Tryphaena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord." Now here again, what we see is that Paul is celebrating workers, servants of Christ. And there's a particular irony that is used by Paul when he greets two women who are perhaps sisters here, and maybe even twins. You see, their names, Tryphaena and Tryphosa, come from the Greek for delicate or dainty. These delicate or dainty women, then, are extraordinarily hard workers. They did not let their diminutive and pretty stature get in the way of doing gigantic and grubby things in their service of and work for Christ. Perseus was probably also a slave or a freed woman. She is beloved in Christ, and Paul considers her his own sister, a hard worker for the gospel. One of the things that comes to my mind in this list of names is how Paul basically treats these people who are not related to him at all as if they were family. Many of you have a difficult time truly believing that the church people are your family in every much a real sense as your own parents or children or spouses are. Until Christians believe this truth, I fear that God's church in this nation will remain weak. For until we believe this truth, we will not act upon this truth. We will continue as a whole to see other Christians as either enemies or strangers or foreigners or merely people to be tolerated, anything but family. And one immediate application of this that comes to my mind is that family cannot be divorced or left. You can't do it. You can't divorce your son. He's always your son, no matter how much you don't like him. And so if there's people in this church that you don't like, you need to understand that they're your family and you're not allowed to leave them, and you need to work it out. Romans 6:13 says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." And this is probably my favorite one in the whole text. Rufus may be the son of Simon the Cyrene, who carried the cross of Christ part of the way to Golgotha. There's nothing special about Rufus himself. And what Paul says about Rufus is particularly striking for anybody who is enamored, you know that word, big word, who's, can't get their eyes off of celebrity. The Roman Christians were not to idolize Rufus because of his father's fame. They were not to seek his autograph or to want to have their picture be drawn with him at the local market by some artist. People are too easily led into superstition and idol worship. In fact, I find that in modern commentators who go, "Oh, this was Rufus, and he was probably the son of Simon the Cyrene. Oh, what a great thing." No, what does Paul say about him? He says that he is the elect one. And what does that word call to our mind? It says that there was nothing special about Rufus. Only the fact that God elected him and showed him mercy gives him a right to be part of the church at Rome. He's not to be idolized because he's the son of some famous guy. And you're not to go up to his clothes and take a tattering of his clothes and use it as some relic in your house and pray over it or whatever else the silly superstitions are that this poor, unfortunate guy probably had to endure. He says Rufus's mother was also a great help to Paul. And so he mentions her and remembers her as well. Romans 16:14 gives a whole list of people. Greet Asynicris and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobus and Hermas and the brothers with them. Now, I've always wondered why we name our kids like John and Matt. Why not Phlegon? Wouldn't that be a great name to name your kid? It's right there. Nothing is known about these people, except perhaps that Hermas was a slave or a freedman. And those with them refer again to another household of believers who are meeting somewhere in Rome. Verse 15 is another list of people. Greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Similar to the last verse, we have here another local assembly meeting in some place scattered in the Church of Rome. And Philologus and Julia are perhaps one last husband and wife pair, in which case Nereus and his sister may have been their children. Thus, the covenant idea that God likes to save families is here evident. And of Olympus, we know basically nothing. Finally, we come to the last verse, verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Here then is the famous expression to greet one another with a holy kiss. This became so formalized in the early church that it actually became part of their liturgy. I don't know if you knew that. It was known as the kiss of peace. It was a common form of greeting in the early church, and it remains so in much of the world to this very day. It's a lot like our handshake or a hug is today. Now, this is one of those areas some of you who might go, well, should we apply the regulative principle of worship to this verse? This is one of those areas that I think is culturally determined under what the confession calls the light of nature and Christian prudence, and is not necessary to be implemented into our churches. Now, you can feel free to disagree with me on that if you want to, but I just don't want you kissing me on the lips as you leave the service this morning, okay? Keep it to yourself. There's left for us one last thing. This text almost demands that we do a sermon in this way, going word by word and name by name. I couldn't think of any other way to do it justice and actually get the point across. But there are several big pictures that are to be seen here as well. And though this has mostly been just information gathering up to this point, the word I mentioned at the beginning that's used 18 times we can now look at, and it's the word greet. On every occasion, Paul greets and sends greetings. Besides the focus on women and on workers, this word, more than any other, gets to the heart of why this text is in God's Word. As I've mentioned, God's people are a family. And when you and I come together, we are to know each other. We are to become more than just cordial with each other. We are to receive each other in a manner worthy of the saints. We are to help each other. We are to work for and with each other. We are to do whatever another saint needs. All this is gathered from the first three verses. And this all begins by recognizing each other as individuals. God has chosen to save individuals to belong to a group. You see, election is always both individual and corporate. And when you fail to even greet your brother or to show your sister the simplest amount of respect by shaking their hand and saying hello to them, you've made it clear to that person that they are not welcome by you, and you've short-circuited the rest of the process that Paul talks about here. You see, we can't only be seeing each other on Sunday or during official meetings of the church. And unfortunately, we live in a culture where we have to say this. You know, the early church, it wouldn't have been like this. They would have saw each other all the time. You need to be seeing each other regularly. And the simple fact of the matter is, this demands effort and sacrifice on every one of our parts. Because we live in a culture where we don't even know our next door neighbors and we never see them. So it takes work. And it takes time. And it takes sacrifice. And can you think of anything less that you owe to your brother and sister who's sitting next to you this morning. A greeting may seem like a little thing, which is another theme of this text, actually, that God likes the little things. And it's something that some of us are not very good at doing, including myself. Yet it's not a little thing. Otherwise, Paul would not do it and talk about it so much in this passage and at the end of so many of his other letters. In God's kingdom, there is no room for those who want to be first. God's Hall of Fame is not in Canton, Ohio. It's in heaven. Here, the first will be last. And he who wants to lead must be a servant and a worker for others. This is the way it is in this upside-down world known as Christ's kingdom. This is the way Christ himself behaved as he took time out for people, for individuals, to be with them, to drink with them, to eat with them, to live with them, to love them, to heal them. You ever think about the story of Lazarus? I'm sure most of you have heard this before. When he heard that Lazarus had died, he didn't just go rushing off to go heal him. He waited and he lingered. And he hung out with people. And it made some people really mad. You could go resurrect him. Now he's not going to be able to be resurrected because he's been dead for so long, you know. Jesus took care of and loved individuals. And he taught them and he trained them and he sent them and he was with them. And as Paul commends Phoebe to the church at Rome, so Christ commends you and I to his Father. And that's really the gospel of this passage. It's quite simple. Christ commends us to his Father. And because of this good news, you and I need to take these truths. And we need to repent where we need to repent. And we need to change what we need to change. And we need to act in a way that is worthy of being called Christians. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word. It seems so strange why you would put it in there. We pray that you might help us not to just go past it and think, well, glad that we're done with that. We can move on to something bigger and better. Lord, this is your holy word, and it's a lot like last week in my mind where it's something that we have a tendency to want to skip over, and we don't take the time to even ask ourselves why you chose of all the things in the world to tell us this in chapter 16 of the book of Romans. So we pray that you might help us to understand what it means, why it's in the scripture, to see Christ in these greetings as he himself has called us to himself, and as the Father has drawn us to himself, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and we're identified with Christ. And you greet us, Lord, when we are strangers and enemies to you. We pray that you might teach us about these things, that you might help us as a congregation to implement them and to act upon them in a manner that is worthy of all of the saints. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.